You can open your Bibles to Job chapter 38. We're going to begin reading in verse 39. As you know, the verse and chapter divisions of our translations were not inspired and were done by the wisdom of the church, and most often they're most useful. But this is the case where the division of these three verses falls more logically with chapter 39. In fact, it's interesting, and I've been meaning to ask Dr. Shaw about this. Calvin, in his exposition, and the Geneva Bible following Calvin, actually begin Job 39 with what we have is verse 39 of chapter 38, following then the more natural and logical order of the text. So we'll be looking this morning at Job 38, 39, through 39, verse 12. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young. They get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for its dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you leave your faith in him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, I know you children enjoy going to the zoo. In fact, most of us enjoy going to the zoo, don't we? I remember as a child going to the Memphis Zoo. And what a great pleasure and treat that always was. When I was in college, I would often go to the Jackson Zoo with friends. It was a fairly inexpensive way to have a date. Later, when we lived in California, we had access to two world-class zoos, the San Diego Zoo, but even more fun was the San Diego Wild Animal Park that was just a few miles from Westminster Seminary. And then you could actually ride in a tram and observe the creatures from around the world in their natural habitat. We enjoy the zoo here in Greenville, and we enjoy taking our grandchildren to the zoo. Now, why do we like zoos? Well, I think it's a great treat to go see animals that we have heard about or read about and to watch them and observe them. And it's always a thrill to see the lion move about or the elephant come up to the edge of his confinement. But you know, for the Christian, there's a more important reason to go to the zoo. Because these animals in the zoo are a wonderful display of the wisdom and providence of God. He made them so different. In fact, in the Greenville Zoo little newsletter that comes out, this last one, featured the American alligator and described its habits and contrasted it with the crocodile. And we remember that, well, God made these creatures. God made an alligator and made it distinct from a crocodile. And so it is with every creature. Now, what God is doing in the text before us this morning, he's saying, come, I want to take you to the zoo. He's taken us to his zoo, and he's going to continue to teach us about his greatness, his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his providence, that we might all the more trust in Him. He began in chapter 38 with a brief record of His work as Creator, setting forth some of the mighty works of the first 3 days of creation, and then moving into the wonderful depth, mystery, and profundity of these works that only could come from the hand of God. And then he begins to talk about providence. And last week, we considered God's providence in the sphere of His inanimate creation. And he pointed out great and mighty things to us, particularly the weather, the stars in their order and constellations and their relationship to what He has ordered on the earth. And then drew our attention to the fact He does all this by the word of His power. But you know, we might be tempted to think, well, of course God governs these great things. The wonderful machinery of the universe must be kept oiled and in order. But what about the tiny details of life? Is God really involved in all of the everyday details of life? And He wants us to know that He is, so that we'll have confidence in Him with our own lives. But that's what He's teaching through all of this. He doesn't answer the question why Job suffered. No, He sets Himself before us as the true, surely safe one in whom we rely and trust. And so here, He moves His attention now to creatures on His earth. And through these creatures, He exalts Himself and humbles us, particularly by showing us how He feeds them, provides for their reproduction, and really makes them for purposes that sometimes are known only to Him. Now, if you think about the verses that we've read, He really sets before us three pairs of animals. In some cases, as in the first pair, quite diverse. But through these three pairs of animals, He teaches these three very important lessons. He first shows us that He sufficiently satisfies the hunger or for the feeding of His creatures. In the second pair, He teaches us that He securely provides for the reproduction of His creatures. And in the third case, He teaches us that He secretly designs His creatures for His own purposes. Well, the first pair recorded for us in the last three verses of chapter 38. And here the Holy Spirit teaches us that God sufficiently satisfies for the hunger of His creatures. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment, when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Now, a very interesting pair. On the extreme end of the spectrum of the animals, He begins with the lion, one of the fiercest and most powerful of all of God's animals, and an animal that lives by its own hunting instincts. It seizes and devours other live animals. And God sets the challenge. What do you have to do with the feeding of the lion? He pictures for us the lion in its den, lying in wait and rest, perhaps older lions or young lions that no one can hunt for themselves. He tells us in Psalm 104:22 that He actually has ordered them to be in their dens during the day, so that the earth's a safe place for man to go about and to do his labor. But He also says that He has given to the lions the very nature and instinct and prowess by which they hunt. When He asks the challenging question, can you hunt prey for the lion and satisfy the appetite of the young lions? The answer obviously is no. The lion does not rely on any man to feed it. Now we know lions in captivity do, but the lion, as God made it, the lion as it lives in its own environment. And in fact, it would be horrendous responsibility to try to feed lions. They have a rapacious appetite. They are a large tribe of animals. And it's beyond the resources of men even to provide that prey for them. No, God is saying that He is the one who has provided for the lion. And think about the food chain. What all this entails when God says He's provided prey or food for the lion to satisfy their appetite. The word appetite is the word life. That He is the one that provides for them the food that they may live. But think about it. Lions live off of living animals. And that means that God has then designed this whole creation with the migratory patterns of animals, with the reproduction of animals, with the habits of animals, where they go, for example, in the evening to take water. And God has actually designed that the animals of prey will live off other animals. I know that makes Peter very unhappy, but that's how God has designed that lions now, since the fall, are sustained. He has instilled in lions the instinct of hunting. And they crouch then in the thicket. Quiet. Just like you watch your cat crouching, waiting to jump on a bird or a squirrel. So these big cats will lie in the thicket and wait to spring out and to capture an animal. Dr. Curto tells a wonderful story of how the animals guard themselves and can sense the presence of a lion as he is moving in a circle, prowling, even like then he pictures for us the evil one prowling, seeking to devour. No, God is the one who has done all of this, and it reminds us of this very important balance that God has created in our environment, and that the Christian stewardship of the environment is important because of this chain, this food chain that God has designed. Then he moves to the other end of the wild animals, to the raven, a large black bird, larger than a crow, in the same family, a bird that lived mostly off of dead things and carrion. We read in Leviticus chapter 11 that it is an unclean animal. And yet God, making this animal to live off of carrion, has designed how He will provide for it. Again, we don't feed the raven. We don't go around killing things and leaving them on the ground purposely for the raven to get its food. No, God says that He is the one who prepares for the raven its nourishment. Again, in His providence, actually causing animals to be killed and to lie in the sun and to begin to rot and to attract then these birds that devour carrion. They cry to God for their food, He says. The adult birds will be out hunting, looking for this food to take back to the nest. The young ones are restless. And they're wandering about, maybe even out of the nest. And they have this awful cry. And God reminds us that when animals cry out in hunger, they in fact are crying to Him. Not consciously, but in fact that's what's taking place, because He's the one that feeds them. And He will feed them through the work of the parents. He then feeds the little ones in that manner, and satisfies their hunger as well. Now, as we think about God's provisions for lions and ravens, the Bible gives us some very important lessons. In the first place, God who feeds them will at times allow them to go hungry, but never will allow us to suffer want. Psalm 34. The psalmist says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want." Now that's the declaration. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." God in His sovereign appointment will allow the lion to be hungry, young lions to go without food. But as he declares here in Job that he is the one that provides for them, the psalmist reminds us that even though God might sovereignly leave them hungry, he will never leave one of his children in want. He has loved us with an eternal love. He sent his Son to be our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, perfectly fulfilled all of God's covenant requirements, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and is now exalted on high, administering out of the great treasury of what he's accomplished, everything that we need. Everything. And so that God's children have no want, because all of our needs have been supplied for us already in Christ Jesus. Next time you go to the zoo and you see a lion, remember that God will not allow you to suffer want. The Lord Jesus uses the raven to teach us that God provides for all of our daily needs. God teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread. Well, Christ instructs us of the reality of God's care from the raven. In Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you, the Savior asks, than a bird? God's provision for ravens and all other birds is the reminder that God indeed fulfills his promise, will suffer no want. He's instructed us to seek him. The young ravens cry out to God with that squawking cry. We're taught to pray in faith. Give us this day our daily bread. That petition encompasses all of our physical needs. We are directed, again, as the children of God, to lift our needs and our wants unto him with the confident assurance that he who provides for birds, even for filthy, unclean ravens, will provide for us. Amusingly, sometimes, even through the unclean birds, as he did for Elijah, who actually, God fed Elijah through the raven. And so we don't need to worry. You have a lot to worry about if you allowed yourself to worry. We live in a very tense economy. We live in times that we don't really know what the future is going to be for us economically as a nation. Many of you live right on the line of poverty. Two prayer requests today about job considerations or obtaining proper employment. And as I've talked with many of you, I know of the struggles that you have. Some people aren't even in seminary today because of these financial struggles. And the temptation is to worry. But the Savior says, don't worry. If God will feed a raven, a filthy, carrion-eating raven, will he not take care of you? Particularly as he has called you to the ministry, brought you in his providence to this place. In fact, I wish that some students would rest more in this providential care of God and not have to put up all their I's cross all their T's financially before they really enter into their ministerial studies. If God's called you to the ministry, then God has an extra incentive, so to speak, to provide for you as he's promised to provide for all of his children. But you know, the God who provides for us in this manner physically provides as well for his church. The psalmist in Psalm 147 actually seems to have this pair in mind when he says in verse 9, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry, the lion and the raven. This is in the context of teaching the church that God provides for us. Verse 11, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He's blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Now notice the change. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. You see what God's teaching us here. The God who feeds the lion and the raven is the God who provides for all of the needs of his people, spiritually, of his church. The God who feeds them. Is he not the God who protects his church? The Savior who says that the gates of hell shall not withstand, that Christ has had a church on this earth ever since his ascension and shall have a church on this earth until he returns. And the God who feeds us and supplies all of our physical needs, is he not then in Christ also going to supply all of our spiritual needs? That more important food that you and I need, the sustenance of our soul, our pursuit of sanctification, our dying to sin and being renewed in the image of Christ in righteousness. You see, the God who feeds the lion and the raven is the God who promises that he's going to provide spiritually for his people. And that we shall not suffer loss in this life. We shall not lose our salvation. We should be taken safely and securely to heaven. And the lion and the raven teach us that great reality. And so we see in the first place that God sufficiently satisfies for the hunger of his creatures. We go to the next pair, the wild goat and deer, and we see that God securely provides for the reproduction of his creatures. 39 verses 1 through 5. Or 1 through 4. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down. They bring forth their young. They get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring becomes strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Here he singles out two creatures that live in wild, uninhabited places. Inaccessible places. The wild goat, or the mountain goat. At the Wild Animal Park in Escondido, when you go by the tram, you come to this rocky reproduction of rocks of a mountainside. And this is the habitat for the mountain goats. And so the driver will stop and will say, "Now count the goats." And you'll sit there and you'll count. And you might see 20 or 25, and you'll finish. And you'll say, "Well, there are 55 goats up there, hidden, blending in with the rocks, in these inaccessible places where man cannot go." And then the wild deer, which is also a very nocturnal and shy creature, particularly in times of its birthing, hidden away because it recognizes that it's lost its speed and ability to flee, which is its only defense. And so he singles out these two creatures to teach us how he provides for their reproduction. For not only do they live in inaccessible and hidden places, that for both of them, their birthing is a very difficult matter, he says. And so the challenge is, what do you do to help them give birth? And so we ask the question, can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? Now, the challenge is not specifically, can you figure out the period of gestation? Because even the ancient people could observe the habits, particularly of deer, and know in a general way when they began to conceive and when they would have their fawn. No, the question is much more profound. Are you there to observe them during that time? Are you there to count the days and the months so that you can be there to help them when they give birth? And of course, the answer is no. We don't know where they give birth. They give birth in inaccessible and hidden places, and we cannot be there to help them, even though their birthing is quite difficult. They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, they cast them off. And naturalists tell us that both of these animals have great difficulty in birthing. Now, we recognize in their cousins. Sheep, for example, or a more distant cousin, a cattle, can often have great difficulty in birth, particularly sheep. I have a friend in New Zealand that has sheep, and you've got to be right there so often when a sheep is giving birth to help it and to protect the young. And dairy farmers will often have to go in the middle of the night to help a cow be delivered. These domesticated animals that have a much more safe and secure environment need help from men in God's appointment. But these wild creatures who have as much difficulty in giving birth as their city cousins have no help from man. And that's what God's wanting us to grasp here, is that He is the one who provides for them, has designed them as He has designed them. He is the one who watches over them then through the great difficulty of reproduction, guaranteeing the continuation of the species. And moreover, He's made their young quite hardy, as is the case with most animals. In verse 4, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Here these inferior beasts need very little care from their parents. A little bit of suckling, and soon they're eating grain, and soon they're fending for themselves. And that's how God has designed them. He has safely and securely provided for them, in the natural course of His events, reproduction. And it's a role in which we, our process in which we have no role whatsoever. Again, consider the wonderful lessons that God is teaching us here of His omniscience over against our simplicity and ignorance. His omnipresence. He's there with those creatures of places that we cannot be. And of course, the lesson is how much more does He know us and watch over us. And we're reminded of then the wonder of birth. And the psalmist moves from animals to men in Psalm 139. And he tells us that we indeed are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thou didst form my inward parts, verse 13. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You see how the psalmist moves from the wonderful, supernatural work of God in conception and in birth. And although man is the superior creature, men do not have the ability to do what these wild animals do. God has provided friends and assistants and midwives and today doctors and nurses to assist a woman in giving birth. So although we are superior, we are frail. The woman must be helped in giving birth. And the baby must be taken care of for years before it is able to put out on its own away from its parents. But notice how the psalmist relates the great work of conception and birth to ordering the days of our lives. You see, that's the real lesson that's here for us in Job with the mountain goats and the deer, is that the God who gives birth is the God who's ordered the days of each creature, and He's ordered our days. He's telling Job, I've ordered your days. He's telling you and me, I have ordered your days. I who formed you, I who brought you safely through development, I who gave you a safe birth, who had you nurtured and reared in a safe context, I have ordered your entire life. It is a whole. It's unbreakable. And so when you think about birth, your own birth, or the birth of an animal, be reminded that God is the one who holds you in the palm of His hand. That God has ordered your days and carefully superintends them. We come then to the last pair, and in this case, probably the most interesting pair, and that is the wild donkey and the wild ox in verses 5 through 12. Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness of a home for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture. He searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because of his strength, his great, and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? We move here to the third thing. We've seen that God sufficiently satisfies for the hunger of his creatures. He securely provides for the reproduction. But God now lifts our attention higher and he says that he has secretly designed the role of each creature. He takes these two untamable wild creatures to teach us this lesson. A lesson that's all the more poignant when we realize that both of them have close cousins, we'll call them again city cousins, who are domesticated, tameable, and of great usefulness to men. He begins with the wild donkey. These wild donkeys would in herds roam the plains of the areas where Job lived. And God says that he is the one who made them uniquely different from their cousin. He have set them at perfect freedom. He sent the wild donkey free. He loosed their bonds so that they run as they wish, like the wind. And he provided a home for them in the wilderness, a salt land for his dwelling place, uninhabitable place for most creatures and for men. But God gave them this unfettered freedom. Now the next verse teaches us that in terms of man's perspective, they're good for nothing. Because the wild donkey scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. It's interesting today, you go to Haiti and you go out early in a weekday morning into the market, and the streets are crowded with asses and mules carrying corn and other things to the marketplace. And if you've been around work donkeys, they're tame, they're docile, and they gladly bear their burdens. Now that's the contrast, you see, of the city cousin to this wild donkey who is away from the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver, the one who has placed a burden on his back. Who could do so and then drive him to market? Why, it is impossible. In fact, God teaches us that the wild donkey basically spends his time eating, looking for food, foraging. He lives in these desolate places. He explores the mountains for his pasture. And he searches after every green thing. And there are a lot of animals like this, if you stop and think about it. Almost their entire existence is spent in existing, isn't it? Looking for food, eating, and in the case, running along. And that's, from our vantage point, all that they do. Now he goes on from the wild donkey to the wild ox. Now, the older versions translated this, the unicorn, following some of the Greek and Latin translators. But we reject unicorn for the primary reason. The word that's used here, reem, is used in every other place in a context that speaks of wild oxen. I'll just give you one example. Deuteronomy chapter 33, with two horns, multiple horns. Deuteronomy 33, in the prophecies of the blessings of Moses, we read that God is the one who will lift them up like the horns of a wild ox. Find the verse 17. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. You see what God's prophesying here with respect to Joseph is victory and majesty and strength. Notice two things about the verse, why I chose this verse amongst the others, is that in the first place, there's horns in the plural, not one horn. And the second, and we often find that the wild ox is put in a parallel with the tame oxen, as it is here. Again, it's near cousin. And so we don't translate this unicorn. Now, some would translate it a rhinoceros. But again, rhinoceros horns are not large horns. And in fact, there's no evidence of rhinoceroses living in the area of the Middle East where Job and others of biblical culture would have lived. And so the context, the word as it's used, points to this majestic beast called the wild ox. It's been reported to, at the shoulder sometimes, to be 6 feet wide, have these huge horns. And the wild ox was such a symbol of majesty and strength that it's often used for victory, for the victory of God's anointed king. And in fact, in Psalm 92, the victory of our Savior himself. In verse 10, thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ear hears of the evildoers who rise up against me. The resurrection, victory, and ascension of our Savior is pictured in these very poetical terms of rising up as the horns of a wild ox. So this is the beast that is being described in Job chapter 39 by God. In this case, he just immediately contrasts this beast with his cousin. The tame ox, the oxen, the domesticated ox, is used for farming. God asked the question, will the wild ox consent to serve you or spend the night at your manger? Can you tame him? Can you put him up in your barn overnight and feed him? Of course, the answer is no. Then he takes all of the work of the regular ox in the next three verses. Can you bind him? Put him in a yoke? In a furrow with ropes, will he plow up your field for you and make furrows? Or will he come afterwards and harrow the valleys and break down the clods? Will you trust him because he does have great strength? Are you going to trust your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that if you put him to thresh your corn, that you'd get anything left? Will he return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Will he pull the wagon then to bring the grain from the threshing floor into the barn? Of course, the answer is no. This wild ox does nothing that his tame cousin does. He's wild, he's untamable, he's huge, he's majestic. Now, what's God demonstrating in the questions with respect to the wild donkey and the wild ox? That he has a secret providence that is assigned roles to every creature he has made, even though those roles might not be apparent to us. It's easy to ask the question, why did God make a wild donkey to run around and eat? Why did God make such a majestic beast like a wild ox that cannot be used for hard labor? You know what God's answer is? Because I wanted to. Because I wanted to. And here God reminds us of the secret ways of his providence. These creatures, doing the things that God gave them to do, glorify God. They adorn his earth. Now we recognize that in the case probably of the oxen, that they in their death could provide food for mankind. But in their life, from our perspective, they're useless. But from God's perspective, they're beautiful. He made them. He enjoys them. Obviously, he enjoys watching a wild donkey run furiously across the plains. He admires his handiwork in this strong wild ox that he's built. Though we see little use for them, we are reminded here of the ways of God are far beyond our ways. And thus, in our own lives, we need to understand the diversity of God's purposes. Because we cannot see the immediate or even sometimes the far-reaching ends of particular circumstances in our lives, God's teaching us, that's okay, I've designed them. Just as I designed the wild donkey and the wild ox for my purposes, I designed your life.
He says to you, for His purposes, rest there.
Rest in the diversity of God's purposes. I think He chose these two animals because of their cousins. They're so closely related in size and in anatomy. And yet one has been made by God to serve man and the other to serve God. Uniquely. And thus God's ways are diverse. We don't go around comparing our lives in one another, should we? You see, what God wants you to understand is that you don't look at so and say, well, God, you gave him a lot of money in seminary. You didn't give me very much. God says, that's okay. I have diverse purposes for you. You know, I've often shared this with many of you even, that all the way through college, seminary, and doctoral studies, and dissertation writing, I was only a part-time student. I worked, and there'd be times that I'd look at my friends who were able to study full-time, and, you know, you're tempted to, well, Lord, I just would like a little rest here, a little respite, you know? But that wasn't God's diverse purpose for me. But what I've discovered in the diversity of God's purposes is that He designed me through that process to do what I do today. To be here, to serve you. I couldn't have done it, humanly speaking, without the particular secret ways that God ordered my life. But that's true to every single one of you. And that's what He wants you to understand. In the pursuit of sanctification, God is diverse in the way He deals with us. We'll reach different levels. We'll have different victories and strengths and weaknesses. And He says, don't go around comparing yourself with your cousin, your brother, or your sister. No, you serve me, you seek me, as I have made you and as I am working in your life. And the same is true with gifts. This God who has these secret purposes has a diversity of gifts. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A diversity of gifts assigned to each one of us to fulfill God's purposes in the overall beautiful plan for His church and for His world. Each of us is a part of that plan. And so, our brief walk through the zoo. We consider three pairs of creatures. Those whom God sufficiently provides food for. The lion and the raven. Those whom God securely provides the reproduction, the mountain goat and the wild deer, and those that simply manifest God's secret purposes. It's great, isn't it? Walk, look, and learn. Learn of the majesty of God, and the greatness and splendor of the Creator-Provider, and learn your own lowliness. So that you will be humbled and submit. Those of you who have children, and children are here, teach your children to look and learn. At the creatures in the yard, when you go to the zoo, let every creature of God be a textbook that points from Himself to the glorious Creator. And of course, lift your eyes up and wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as He is the glorified God-man, as the exalted mediator who now runs all of this. And He again says to you, if I can run this world as well as I do, then am I not sufficient to take care of you physically, emotionally, spiritually? Look to the creature. Learn of the Savior. We bless your name, Almighty God, for the lessons that you have provided for us in the animal kingdom. For these three pairs, they teach us wonderful things about you and your ways. Let us all the more rest confidently in you and serve you as you have made us. In Christ's name, amen.